As you make your way to Matthew chapter 5, I want to thank those of you who were praying for us as we traveled out to Indiana, and then we traveled out on Tuesday, came back on Friday, and so my week is all messed up. I can't remember which day it is, and so if I happen to say a wrong day, a wrong time or something, please, please forgive me. I will probably catch something if I see you smiling, and I didn't think I said anything funny. So those kinds of things you learn to pick up after a few years of doing this type of ministry. We are at the close of what is known as the Beatitudes. Again, the Beatitudes were not given to address how one can get to heaven or how one can get right with God. This is the Lord Jesus' teaching of what the earmarks or the birthmarks, the characteristics of a believer are identified in these ways. These initial Beatitudes, where we started in this Sermon on the Mount, began with the qualities or the characteristics that are private within the believer. These things that regard being poor in spirit and the meek and those that are dealing with the mourning of sin or those that are unrepentant after they witness to them, having a mourning spirit, a characteristic of taking spiritual things seriously and recognizing that when, not only when I don't heed to obeying the Lord, but when others who profess to know the Lord are not heeding, there is that mourning of spirit. Your soul's broken over this, and you hurt inside for yourself, for them, for the church ministry at large. There is also these last ones that we've been addressing here of recent weeks are qualities that are public. These are things that are observable, how we handle public problems, public challenges, public opposition to our faith in Christ. And last week we got to the first point and we addressed the fervent assassination of hostilities. We have to be passionate about when we are being opposed. We have to be passionate about when two people in our circle are at warfare, unnecessary warfare with each other. A true believer is looking for ways in which to not just referee so each side gets equal time, but looking at working toward a solution to bring peace. And so that's what we were addressing last time. We noted how to do that by pushing to overcome evil with good, making a push for that. That is my motivation when conflict comes, when there are two opposing people. Now, we're talking primarily within the Christian realm, and I offer the initial example of in the home. We have fertile ground for that, unfortunately. But beyond that, among other believers, and certainly within the church, we should not be looking for ways to speak evil or be angered and share that anger with someone else. We should be pushing those things down and out, and looking for the good to replace that. I mentioned Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. In our scripture reading this morning, I don't know if you caught this or not, but when Peter is writing, I see several things that come out of this Sermon on the Mount revisited in his writing. He was there. He was learning of what Jesus was teaching him about being a righteous disciple for Christ. But in the midst of these lists, back in 1 Peter 4, and it talks about, and above all, have fervent charity among yourselves. That's the fuel to push out the evil with good. Somebody's got to be a lover. Somebody's got to be willing to love that other person more than loving themselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, I have found over the years, people have a difficult time trying to figure out, what does that mean? Does that mean you just excuse it and let bygones be bygones? What does that mean? You just tolerate their sinfulness? No. Talks about, you're not going to be talking about what somebody did or said to you. You're not going to talk about their wrongdoing, their sin. Guess what I heard? Bob over here, he did such and such. Can you believe that? Charity covers sin. We love that person so much that we don't want to repeat the story. Because you know what? Bob or George or Ann or whoever it might be is trying to correct that. They want to repent of that, that they're turning away. So what good is it for us to talk about them regarding a sin that they may have done or a word that they had said when that's being reconciled, that's being repented of, that's being made right? You see, the world loves to do this, and we get caught up in the way and thinking of the world. And it's important for us to remember, not everything that we know or see or hear has to be shared with anybody else, unless somebody's life's in danger. Charity covers the multitude of sins. So we also noted that there's a price of ending personal war. And that means we're the ones who are willing to initiate it. Believer, we're the ones who are going to find a way to engage in this. We're not compromising truth. We're not compromising righteousness or holiness. We're not compromising our Christian testimony. We're looking for ways to end these personal wars. And the price is personal, and it's expensive. Many times it means we have to swallow hard regarding our pride. Then there's the practice of making peace. We practice it by preaching it, teaching it, promoting it, pleading with others to have peace with God primarily so that they get saved. That's the bottom line. But secondarily, for us believers, we're looking for ways in which to make peace. If we know something's going to get underneath somebody's skin and cause them to be irritated, a peacemaker's not looking to throw a zinger out there and just watch and see what happens. You know, there are people who enjoy doing that. They think that that's the way they've always been. Have you ever heard people say that? That's the way I've always been. There's no change in me. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, then that kind of makes the power of Jesus' blood and forgiveness rather impotent. We old dogs can quit old habits and learn new things. Out with the old, in with the old, in with the new. Sometimes we're replacing the old with the old and we're thinking it's new. We're new creatures in Christ. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are becoming new. What's been new in your life this past week in your walk with Jesus? The Word of God teaches us things are becoming new. Not it became new once, and now you're on your own for the rest of your life. And then the portrait. He says that this is the portrait of what a true Christian is when they fervently assassinate hostilities. Now let's look at verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. not for some blunder on our part. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here we find, secondly, what a true Christian is one who demonstrates the force of living righteously. Living righteously is not just a picture on a wall. There is a force to be reckoned with when every believer of Jesus Christ is walking obediently in the Word of God, not just when things are going well, but when they are under attack. I chuckled inside while I was reading 1 Peter 4 for the scripture reading because, remember old Peter? And the band of disciples that were there in the garden when they were about ready to arrest Jesus? And Peter's not negotiating as a peacemaker, is he? He pulls out the sword and lops off the ear of Malchus. What does Jesus say? This is key. Put up thy sword. Now, Jesus didn't just give that instruction to Peter. He demonstrated peacemaking. Picked up the ear, back on Malchus's head. Now, the key to that isn't being astonished by the fact that Jesus picked up the ear and put it back on the head. It was the instruction that Jesus was giving Peter as Jesus was willingly going through the persecution for righteousness' sake. And I invite you to go back to that 1 Peter passage at some point in time here. But he says, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, in these Beatitudes are interchangeable. Many believe the reason why Matthew records the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God is because of the Jews' sensitivity to naming the name of God. Thus, Yahweh. YHWH. That's how it was written in these days. And in Jesus' reference, as Matthew is connecting here, is he makes it the kingdom of heaven. This word persecution is used four times in this chapter. Here in verse 10, once again in verse 11, again in verse 12, and then lastly in verse 44, where he says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Four times in this one chapter, and two times more in the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is making a point here. He's saying, serious-minded disciples, persecution needs to be on your radar. It's not that you're looking for it. It will come, but you need to be prepared. And how silly it would be for us in this generation to think that persecution is just the letters on a page. How woefully ignorant we would be to think that persecution will never come to us. It may not come to some of us if we're not willing to walk righteously and talk about Christ, even in the face of danger. So what is the background to Jesus touching on this? Certainly, it's early in his earthly ministry. It's not at the end. So what is he addressing here? Well, I believe that there is some reaching back into the Old Testament. You think about the persecution that the Jews suffered under Pharaoh. You think about those early chapters where Moses is addressing Pharaoh about letting God's people go. The persecution intensified at one point. The children of Israel get ready to cross over the Red Sea, and what happens? The flight of persecution is coming on their heels. God delivers. 40 years in the wilderness, they're being persecuted. Entering in to conquer the promised land was not easy. All throughout the Old Testament, we see, and many times it was brought on by their own rebellion and disobedience, but many times God's people suffered persecution. And so the Lord Jesus is addressing this idea of being put to flight. Early in the book of Acts, we discover after the ascension of Christ and the preaching of Acts chapter 2 and people being saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit for the first time. And they go to begin to tell the news, the good news, Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, coming again, you must be born again. Persecution comes, and believers are pushed out of their homeland into new areas in which God used persecution to get the gospel to other people. Persecution, as harsh as it may be, as painful as it might be, opens doors when we endure persecution for righteousness' sake. Peter's words again in 1 Peter 4:15, that Christians are not to suffer for the crimes or sins of their own, but only is to be expected when they live righteously and there is a pattern of righteous living in their lives, they suffer persecution. What's interesting here is it's talking about ongoing persecution. Not a moment of persecution, but ongoing. In the original language, the verb tense here is addressing a persecution that started in the past and continues to endure into the present. Jesus isn't being subtle here. You want to be a true follower of Jesus Christ and be a biblical disciple? You will face persecution regularly. And that's been often convicting to me as I read that. And it was this time as I've studied through this. It's not that I'm looking for persecution, but we're being taught that we're to expect it. Maybe not today, but perhaps tomorrow. And by the way, persecution isn't a badge of honor necessarily. Well, guess what? I get to share. I was persecuted this week. No, it's a rather humbling thing. The persecution itself can be humiliating. But when we recognize why we're being persecuted, it is all because of Jesus Christ. The world hates Jesus, but I don't. I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. And so should each of us who know Christ as Savior and be ready for that persecution to come. Now, why are we looking into this idea of persecution? What is the force behind this persecution? It is living righteously in a world that doesn't care about your righteousness, doesn't care about your Jesus, doesn't care about your church, doesn't care about your Bible or your morals. It doesn't give any time or concern to it. But that's not why we're to be living righteously. We live righteously in four ways. When we're working with people to bring them to peace with Christ, we will potentially suffer persecution. Some people get angry. Did you know that? When you share the gospel with them? Then God provides another opportunity. You share the gospel with them again. And they may or may not be as angry. They may be angrier. I don't know. Some cases it's been more angry, more opposed. Then little by little, they're not as angry anymore. Now, this doesn't happen in every situation, but it happens more times than what we would want to recognize, I'm afraid. The first time of loud, boisterous, angry, nostril snarling hatred when you share the gospel isn't the end of the story. There's a couple more chapters to be written, much of which is bathed in prayer. Then there's our own personal confession of faith in Christ. I want to let everyone know that I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior and He's made a difference in my life. And I would invite you to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior too. I was in 8th grade. That's when Christianity became serious to me. And I was convicted that I wasn't saying much about my walk or my testimony of Christ. And so as part of my fulfilling my requirements to finish 8th grade, junior high school, and move on to high school, I had to write a research paper on any topic we wanted. And for some reason, the person of the Apostle Paul came to mind. Well, in order to do that, we were required to bring our study books and research books with us. Well, that meant, guess what? I had to bring my Bible to public school. I remember being so nervous, I think I sweat through 2 shirts. My socks were like wet wash rags. And this was just the beginning of the day. And I thought, I'm going to do this. Too late now. Now the Bible's arrived at school. And I thought, well, I'll just kind of hide it under the science book and the math book and the English book and whatever other book I could find. And I may have done that a time or two, I can't recall, but I do recall that there was a moment of clarity. And so I put the Bible on top. The girl behind me, what is that? They're my books. No, I mean the book on top, the black one. It's my Bible. Oh, really? Where do you go to church? I go to such and such. Oh, really? Next kid across. What church? I go to such and such. I thought, oh boy, teacher hears this. I'm the instigator. A couple of weeks later, kids are bringing their Bible to class. Finally, the teacher comes up and says, you're going to need to stop or I'm going to be in trouble. I thought, here's a dilemma that I didn't anticipate. Now, I wasn't real polished back then. And I just said to her, I hope as nicely as I should have, I didn't start the conversation. It just came to me. Well, you're all going to have to put your Bibles away. I said, I'm sorry. I'm doing a research paper for English class. well, just keep it to a low roar kind of thing. A couple of weeks later, I'm going to have to send you to the principal's office. Now, what's ironic in all of this is that the principal is Jewish. And so is my English teacher, of which I did not know. And when the English teacher said, "You're doing this on the Apostle Paul? What are you trying to do, convert me?" I didn't know what he was talking about. The only thing I knew about converted was Uncle Ben. You know, Uncle Ben's converted rice. At least that's what I thought it was. And so when he said, "Are you trying to convert me?" I said, "Yes." That was a moment that was God directed. I didn't ask permission from anybody. I just went, eighth grade. I wish I still had that paper. But in some ways, I'm glad I don't. I'd probably be crying by now. How embarrassed I would be in what I was trying to describe was going on there. But I just give that personal illustration for this reason. It's not like we're going to the Capitol and blasting them with the gospel. It's just going where you are and letting God get a hold of your lips, your heart, your mind, and leave the rest in His care. Don't try to figure every detail out, or you'll never do right. Sometimes it's the way in which we live our lives in fervently serving the Lord. Why do you go to church all the time? Have you ever had that question asked of you? Why are you always at church? The answer should be because I want to be. I enjoy it there. I learn. What do you learn? I learn about Jesus. How do you do that? Through the Bible? What's the Bible? And on and on and on it goes. But sometimes it's not all positive. Sometimes the reception is rather cruel. And then it's just by living out godly character. Your godly character will reveal an entire life that's given to Jesus Christ. Why won't you write a different number down than what's there so that you don't have to spend another hour at work? What about just hiding it in a box so that everybody can punch out and get home? Because if you revealed that there were stuff still to be done, you'll all have to stay another hour. And nobody wants that. What about the times in which you're being a goody two-shoes, as some would say? What about when you know that something wrong is being done or somebody's being mistreated at work? You just kind of hide from it? Or do you do the right thing? That's godly character. Sometimes it puts us in a pinch. Sometimes it throws us into the hot water with the world, but never with God. If we want godly character, it'll only be revealed as we act on those truths. Then, with regard to this, is there will be rigorous suffering. He says so here in verse 10. Persecuted. That speaks to the point of rigorously suffering, standing firm through the test of righteous persecution. Isaiah has something very interesting here in Isaiah 51:7. "Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of them, neither be ye afraid of their revelings." You say, well, what does that look like? There is a whole host of verses I have written down here, and my time is running quickly. I'll just read a few of the ones I have written down. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. When you recognize that you are on the cusp of the flame-throwing persecution, or the critical words, or the cutting words, Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. At that point of persecution, we have an immediate decision to make. Will I recoil, or will I remain? We only remain when we recognize that the hope of Jesus Christ is what will carry us through. A couple of chapters later in Romans, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. You see, Jesus is teaching here, and the Apostle Paul is teaching as well, is that the initial pinch or burning of persecution is not the end. The ultimate end is the blessedness of honoring our Lord, being glorified together with his Son. Just meditate on that for a moment. We can understand why God is going to glorify his Son. But for us to be glorified with him, now that's another thing. That's an amazing honor if we are doing right and serving Christ well. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Unto what? Affliction. For what? The gospel's sake. 1 Peter 3:14, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And that's where we all say, that's easy for you to say. But actually, it wasn't easy for Peter to say and write. He understood exactly what he was writing, and ultimately, one day, he did face the ultimate end of the persecution that he was suffering for preaching the gospel, for living for Christ. This idea of reviling speaks to the point of berating, censuring somebody, scorning them. And what did Jesus, how was he described in the Old Testament? The Prince of Peace. What do we learn from Jesus' trial? He opened not his mouth. Sometimes that's the best way to keep the persecution from getting more intense. Be silent. And stand strong in the strength of Christ. We recognize also that men everywhere say evil things. But are they saying evil things about our walk with Jesus Christ? If they are, then that is for righteousness' sake. We are in all actuality being persecuted for our Savior's sake by his enemies. I know sometimes we hear them say, well, they're really not persecuting you, they're persecuting Christ, but they are persecuting us. Okay, I know that sometimes those words are to be comforting, but because we identify with Jesus Christ, who is all righteous, all holy, and we're to live righteously and holy, we are representing him. It is to be expected that as we are representatives of his, we will suffer the persecution that they want to heap on him. But they can't. They already had that moment with Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Luke 6, 22 and 23, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy." Huh? Really? Wouldn't that look a bit odd? Well, Christians are different than non-Christians, unbelievers. "For behold, your reward is great in heaven." Now, that's not the motivation for doing it. Perhaps it's the motivation for remaining under the pressure. "For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." See, this goes all the way back to the time of the Jews. The world hated them. The Gentile world hated the Jews. We see a demonstration of that even today, of what we were discussing earlier. And I believe that many people don't have an appreciation, a love or affection, or the opposite, they hate them, and they don't know why. They just take a bunch of somebody's opinion and, oh yeah, that seems to make sense, and they go hating people. But there are people who are very much opposed to anything that opposes their way of thinking and living. And that's becoming more vocal today than what I can remember in my lifetime. And as a part of this force of living righteously, we must understand that we are being regarded, if we're remaining faithful in our righteous walk, we're being regarded with the honor of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." James gives a more brief summary of all this in chapter 5, verse 10. "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience." See, persecution for righteousness' sake is not a bad thing. I know our human nature doesn't appreciate being unloved, being spoken to in such vulgar language, being treated verbally. But these men were being treated not just vocally, but physically. And living for righteousness' sake is a serious matter and exposes what's on the inside. It exposes who we are. Are we genuinely a follower of Jesus Christ or not? And I remember hearing years ago when I was a young person, the preacher would say something along these lines, that the heat of the knife of persecution will determine who truly is a Christian in the church. It will separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, and the cream will rise to the top. I'm not God, but it's hard for me to believe that the thousands and thousands of people who go into these mega churches all have a right relationship, a true, genuine salvation. Now, again, I'm just speaking by way of a very distant observation of fruit. Where is the distinction of living for Christ, not just singing about him or singing what they think is about him, if they're thinking about him at all? Our struggles, our service, our suffering place puts us in the company of kingdom servants. Both are serving the same cause. The present day believer, the Old Testament prophet, and the disciples in between, the apostles, advancing the kingdom and serving King Jesus, if you will. Temporal setbacks and circumstances call us to look forward to our indescribable reward in heaven, not to be so fixated on what's happening presently. I've never had the experience of being scourged, being put in jail for my faith. I've had words, I've had threats. In fact, in that example I shared earlier about my eighth grade evangelistic crusade, I got some nasty remarks, I've got some threats, but it was all part of what God had for me to experience. I didn't like the idea of being pushed away from the rest of the group that I had been with ever since I was in elementary school. But I've discovered that there were friends that I had that loved the Lord in my church. Had people in my home who loved the Lord. But above all, it was the Lord who loved me. And in my fumbling way, I was trying to be faithful to him. This last section here in verse 12 is just the response, the functioning praise. You know, a lot of people talk about praise, or they'll even say, praise the Lord. But what does the real functioning activity of praise look like? Look at verse 12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Now, the latter part of that verse, we've already tied into verse 11. Rejoice. How long? When? It's continuous. It's not just rejoice when you go through this or rejoice when it's good. It means rejoice all the time. Persistently praise the Lord. What does that look like? It looks as if we're placing God in the front of our lives rather than having experiences trigger praise. We're praising all the way through the good and the hard, the times of comfort and the times of conflict. Our praise doesn't stop. We don't stop singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," until persecution comes. And again, Jesus is instructing his disciples primarily that the marks of a disciple of Christ comes by way of praising God through the difficulties, thus establishing what a faithful son or daughter looks like. This function of praise not only places God in the front, but it provides hope and courage to those who take discipleship as their life commitment. It's not, "I'm going to be a disciple of Christ until the hard times come." You won't be a disciple very long. If you're a faithful disciple, you will face the hardship. I'm not talking about the hardship at work or the hardship of some relation. I'm talking about the hardship of walking faithfully in Christ in a world that hates good, righteousness, holiness, purity. And the hope that we have is kindled and rekindled as we focus on the Lord and praise His name. Praise Him, all you little children. Praise Him, praise Him. I will praise thee. Rejoice in the Lord. The focus in all of those songs is Christ, is the Godhead. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the persecution, regardless of the heartache, regardless of goals not being met because we're being attacked for trying to be honest and loving and gracious and open about our faith in Christ. And what else does praise do? It promotes meditation. You don't have to turn to the hymn, but I was coming to church this morning. I don't know why this song came into my mind, but I was meditating on the message. In shady green pastures, so rich and so sweet, God leads His dear children along. That's the good stuff. Where the water's cool flow bathes the weary one's feet, God leads His dear children along. Good stuff. Some through the waters, for me, that's not good. Some through the flood, that's even worse. Some through the fire, ouch. But all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song. In the night season, that's viewed as negative sometimes, and all the day long. So why shouldn't God be the focus of our attention all day, all the time, regardless of circumstances? Why shouldn't He? He's the shepherd. He leads us as His sheep. Psalm 23. And we lack no good thing that He wants for us. And sometimes the good things that He wants for us includes a little zing, a little sting, a little fire, a little flood. So when we throw our arms up and say, Lord, I can't swim. The tide's too rough. The undertow is too strong. This is more than I can handle. Who are we talking to? The Lord. Why are we talking to Him? Because we've been singing about Him. We've been praising Him. And Christian, if you're here today and the praise exercise hasn't been often, you will find it hard to talk to Him in the night season, in the time of flood and fire, storm. You'll be thinking, well, I'm trying to do the right thing, but why is this happening? Does God not love me? Those are not good questions. And may I lovingly say they're not the right questions. When our focus is on the Lord, and I know it is a struggle from time to time, but you take a song like this, the last verse, though sorrows befall us and Satan oppose, God's still there. God leads His dear children along. Through grace we can conquer. Through His grace, defeat all our foes. God leads His dear children along. I think the text of these Beatitudes is directed to the heart of these disciples to consider their relationship with Jesus at that moment. And if they weren't willing to grow with the Lord in that moment, than what they would be facing 3+ years from that point would be more devastating than what it was to them already. The disciples flee. Peter denies. The only one that seems to be hanging around is John. If that is anything accurate to what really was happening, then may God give us the power and the desire to all be like a John. To not just hang in there, but to rejoice, for he is our God. That's what the Beatitudes are all about. That's what God wants from every one of us, is to be so committed that we're not just here on Sunday, but we are engaged Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, focused on God, fearless of men, faithful to the end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray and ask that you'd help us today as we consider the task of embracing with a whole heart commitment to looking for ways in which to be the peacemakers and knock out hostility among God's people and in our personal relationships, that we would live with such a force of righteousness, not self-made righteousness, but living in the force of your righteousness, that we would have our eyes open, our ears open, our heart prepared for opposition, and perhaps even suffering, that you would give us the alert attitude of when we wake up to praise you, to speak to you first, to think on you first. And Father, we all fail. Our human nature gets in the way of this too many times. We want to live a Christ-centered, Christ-oriented, Christ-honoring way of life by living the righteous life. And that will ignite animosity, that will ignite potential persecution. Lord, perhaps what we need to consider is maybe there have been situations where we've mishandled the conversation, and we need to specifically confess to you about that. We need to ask you each and every day that you would prompt us to handle persecution biblically, not in our flesh, not motivated or driven by our feelings, but act on truth with a heart for God. Lord, help us to apply the practice of being kind and gracious. Help us not to get caught up in listening to the noise that's around us. Help our ears to be tuned into you and your word. And then fill our hearts with thanksgiving for the opportunities that you give us each and every day to serve you as your disciple, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Help us, Lord. This is not an easy task. We're not very tolerant of these oppositions. We don't enjoy, nor do we embrace with happiness the suffering that may come our way. Lord, we simply call out to you, asking you to help us. Help us to be faithful. Help us not to be silent. Help us to be vocal, but to be gracious in the way in which we speak. Help us to be humble. But above all, Lord, fill our hearts with praise to you. And that comes by meditating on who you are, what you've done, why you love us, and what you did to make us who we are in Christ. Help us, Lord. We need thee, not just now, but every hour of each day for the rest of our lives. We need you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to number 379.